Okay. We enter our third week in the second half of the book of Daniel. And today we'll be finishing chapter 7. So feel free to be turning to Daniel chapter 7. Hopefully your pages in your Bible are getting worn out there. If you're anything like me, I've been flipping back and forth constantly. Chapter 7 has been a record of a vision in which Daniel had dreams inside. We've talked about the contents of that vision, the four beasts rising out of the sea. The fourth beast having 10 horns, one of which came through at the end and displaced or dislodged three of the horns. In our text today, we're going to be picking it up in verse 15. We're going to get a general reiteration of the interpretation of Daniel's dream, but we're going to get a little deeper than that today. Daniel pushes for God's revelation, and God obliges. We're going to do it a little different format than we normally do because there's a chunk of text here, and I don't want to just try to eat it all in one bite. We're going to be covering verses 15 through 28, so let's just get into the text, and I'll pause to make some comments as we're going through these verses. Verse 15, this is God's holy word. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. These visions that Daniel was having rocked one of the most faithful, godly men that we know. It was rocking him. A reminder, no matter how strong you think your faith is, the reality of the spiritual side of things is always very sobering to consider. Especially if it's shaking the tree of somebody like Daniel. Verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And inside his dream, Daniel can see himself, and he's wondering, and he sees part of this vision. There's angelic beings around, and he approaches one of them to ask what this means. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. You see any repetition in Hebrew or Greek, and put your flag up. There's a reason for that. Daniel's getting that from this angel. And there's a general interpretation, not much detail there, but I think God's intentional when his word reads like this. Yes, there's more details to coming. Yes, there's an invitation to immerse yourself in his word for his revelation to come to you. But at the same time, don't miss the big picture. These nations arise, they are defeated. God gives his kingdom to his own. That's the message. But there's so much more. So much more we need to know. Verse 19, Daniel says, "Then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast." Remember the fourth beast? The one that wasn't like the others? Daniel desired to know the truth. He's pressing further. And frankly, you know how we said that Daniel probably connected the dots in this whole, Babylonian Empire, the representation of the statue, and Babylonian Empire represented in the lion with the wings, and he had lived that. He had been part of that. But a lot of this vision was about things to come, and I'm sure Daniel put it together that he won't be around for most of this. And yet, he desired to know the truth about something he probably physically wouldn't be around for. Why? Because he valued the spiritual implications. Because he's going to be around there. So we should value the spiritual implications of everything. Continuing in verse 19. Desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns, Daniel wants to know this too, that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great, arrogant, prideful things. And it seemed greater than its companions, rising in power. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Daniel's like, yeah, I know about the general gist of the story, Mr. Angel, but I want more, I think. I'm terrified. I want to know more. Because I saw all this other stuff that happened. Did I see this right? What does it mean? Verse 23, the angel says this. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. Okay, he's getting some more detail here. This is where scholarship and theologians start to really try to break this down and parse it and match numbers with events and kings, and you'll read some crazy stuff out there, especially on the internet. What people will say about these 10 kings, I got it down, man. It's the European Union. We just need one more, and they start making these alignments. And it's great to be hungry. It's foolish to make a text sound what you want it to say. What we do know is that one horn that comes through and overtakes 3 and rises to power is pretty consistently identified as the Antichrist. So we should understand that piece of it together. Is the 10 literal kings? Could be. But let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. Or is it the other way around? I don't know. We get some additional information about the Antichrist as it goes on in verse 25. He, that's the Antichrist, shall speak words against the Most High. What's that mean? I think it means that philosophies will rise and become popular, which attempt to redefine God, to humanize God, to compromise God, to pluralize God, and on and on. He'll speak words against the Most High. Keep going. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's a scary phrase, right? He'll wear out the saints. What is that? That's persecution. It's persecution that's coming for believers. It's here for many in a very graphic and real way, but it's coming here. Remember Pastor Brunson coming back from Turkey, speaking at the General Assembly, Cherry Creek. Within the first few sentences of his statement to that group, it was, persecution's coming, we're not ready. shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Listen, there's going to be a measured and methodical dismantling of accepting the beliefs and convictions of Christianity. And governments will obviously be involved, and so will influences like the powerful, the wealthy, institutions, corporations, entertainers, sports figures shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Anything to discredit or slander those who hold God's word as truth and confess Jesus Christ as Savior, it's coming. And finally, right there, and he shall think to change the times and the law. That word think means intends. He intends to change the times and the law. There's going to be a time where so many things that we thought would be impossible to be tolerated 10 years ago are the norm today. They're not only going to be accepted, they're going to be embraced. Change the times and the law can be summed up like this. It's a concerted effort to make truth subjective. Whatever you believe is truth, how about it, buddy? That's truth. Ain't my truth. Guess what? Ancient of Days comes on, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This is when God sees things coming to its end and will call the end of this. He's going to allow the persecution, but he's only going to allow it for a certain amount of time. Much debate has been talked about this time reference, about the saints being given into the Antichrist hand. And, you know, some people, if you go back to that idea that the statue was four kingdoms, but it's not Rome, that's the fourth, it's Greece, and they say Babylon Medes, Persians, Greece. If they think that, then they really don't even think that Daniel's prophetic anyway. They think he wrote it after the fact. They think it's a second century B.C. Writing, which would have known these things. And so if you subscribe to that, then you could still put persecution in that time frame as well, because we remember Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid ruler out of the Greece Empire, was pushing his forces into Egypt when Rome stepped up and said, turn around. You can imagine what that did to Antiochus's pride. He did end up reluctantly turning around. And with all his anger and fury, he walked right back into Jerusalem and slaughtered people for guess how long? 3.5 years. 167 B.C. to 164 B.C., an estimated 80,000 people were butchered in the streets of Jerusalem, 40,000 of whom were done violently, execution style, dismemberment, women, children, all done. He took all of his anger out on that. All on God's people. That time, times, and half a time, many would translate into time equaling one, times equaling two. So you have one plus two, and then a half time, 0.5. So you get a 3.5. There was definitely persecution that happened there, but if you consider that fourth beast to be Rome, that 3.5 year time fits nicely into the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, doesn't it? I don't think we need to seek or spend a bunch of our time to be dogmatic on. We know exactly what this means. But again, the message here is clear. The Antichrist will come for a time, times. He's going to rise fast, quickly in power. But then suddenly, half the time, God's going to mark it and say, enough! And he's going to bring it to an end. Praise God. as he do that. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Our God is awesome. His kingdom shall be everlasting, an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see the exhaustion on Daniel. Verse 28, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. So much here to consider, so little time to go over it with great detail. I hope and pray that you are reading these texts along, maybe even prior to. That was the audio Bible. We could probably listen to that too. Lord spoke. Before we get into our points, I want to ask a question. How many of you think you know who God is? That you know who God is? Well, Dave, I've been going to church a long time, you know. I know about these things. Gone to a lot of Bible studies. You know who God is? You know what he's about? I can answer a lot of people's questions about God. I know a lot more about God than people around me. I mean, I won't say that. It sounds prideful, but I know about God. It's time for you to read Daniel chapter 7 and begin at verse 1. I mean, we can grasp the key themes that run through this book, the sovereignty of God over and over and over again, the kingdoms, the battle that goes on between the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual battle. We can grasp that. But the immeasurable depth of God's revelation through his word is just that. It's immeasurable. May we be humbled to read God's holy word, recognize the power that is in his revelation there. On the other side, you might be sitting there, oh, that's no problem with me, Dave. I know nothing, man. My knowledge is very limited. I admit, I feel bad about it, guilty, but I don't know much about anything about God. I mean, and frankly, when I read Daniel 7, I get two verses in, and then I'm like, I don't understand. I put it down, I walk off. It's too much for me. Don't understand any of it. Both sides of that spectrum will lead to fruitless destinations and zero transformation. You see, part of the amazing beauty and majesty of God's word is that he has authored a book that both a novice and scholar can both be taught simultaneously. That's the amazing and majestic beauty of God's word. This incredible phenomenon goes to an entirely different level when you start reading apocalyptic or prophetic text in Scripture. Well, as a pastor, you should be the one that's able to craft that message, you know. Draw on your resources and craft and preach a message that satisfies both the novice and the scholar from these texts, right? Wrong. I try. I think most preachers try that, but that's impossible for man. It's impossible without the intervention of the Spirit's work. I try to pray every time before I preach, God, this is impossible for me do something through me. I can share historical facts, cultural facts. I can tell stories. I can try to be funny and fail. I can give scholars insights. But only God can take the words of a message and turn it to fruit.
Amen.
So in light of that, I want to share 2 points for the final part of this message. From our text, for your consideration, my consideration, ultimately our submission to let God do what only He can do inside our hearts. In your notes, I called it knowing God on the next level. To do that, you must face the truth. First is this, your desire to know God more reflects your acceptance of who God is. Think about that. Your desire to know God more is a reflection of how you accept who God is. To accept who God is, don't just say that's easy, because to accept who God is, you have to understand who you are and who God says you are. It was Daniel who approached the angelic being in verse 16 and wanted to know, quote, the truth concerning all this. It was Daniel who desired to know the, quote, the truth concerning these things, the truth of the fourth beast in verse 19. He wanted to know the truth about the 10 horns in verse 20. He wanted to know the truth about that other horn that came up in verse 20 as well. You see, as you come to accept who God truly is, then as a believer, you will desire to know Him more. But you have to understand who He is and accept who He is. Well, that's easy. No, it's not. What about those times where you read a scripture and you just feel the hairs on your neck stand up and you squirm and you're like, ooh, that's me. You have to dig deeper into the truths that you're uncomfortable with, the ones that make us squirm. It means that we have to lean into them more, even in the storms where we want to scream, why God? The truth is, inside every believer, God has planted seeds of desire to know Him more. And that's ultimately the work of who? The Holy Spirit. I like what Billy Graham once said. He said, the Holy Spirit illuminates the minds of people, makes us yearn for God, there's your desire, and takes spiritual truth and makes it understandable to us. You've got to accept who God is. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Foolishness. God Jesus, foolishness. Weakness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the seeds of desire. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. My father-in-law sent me an article on Aaron Rodgers, quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, and how I didn't even know. I guess there's a big rift between he and his family and his new found girlfriend, Danica Patrick, I guess. But the article talked about how Rodgers was brought up in this Christian home and was a real professing believer until somewhere in his adult life. I don't know when the things started to change, but somebody was asking them about the rift in the family, which they often do. And he usually doesn't comment. But in this case, he made some comments. He said, I've come to really realize that this religion thing, this believing in Jesus is, you know, I get it. It's for people who need a crutch to lean on, you know? It's foolishness to him. He's not able to spiritually discern. There's no desire in that natural person. I pray God intervenes in Aaron Rodgers' life somehow. It's not because they don't know. You can't use that. It's because they know and see it as foolishness. For the spiritual person, for the believer, for the one who can spiritually discern, God has given them the ability, the eyes to see the worthiness of God, who God is. He's given the seeds of desire to grow that relationship. And this is very, very important. Very important, because I'm afraid when I see something like 56% of all Americans still would check the box of being an evangelical Christian, I have a hard time believing that statistic. I really do. I wish I could believe it. But I'm afraid that a lot of people that check that box really don't have a desire to know him more. Why? Because they don't accept who he is deep down inside. Well, what about the, is it possible to have this and still not grow, or it's minimal, or, well, of course there is. I don't know if you'd call a third category, but there's one yet different from the other two who they seem to have a desire to know God more, but they choose to suppress it. They choose to neglect acting on those desires. They'll talk it, they'll show it a little bit, but there's real no true, genuine, growing desire to know God on a deeper level. The Bible refers to that as quenching the Spirit. Are they saved? Lay that in God's hands. But those are the folks that, I don't know, I imagine there probably are believers in that group. I imagine there's people that are just not, and they're playing games. They're flat out playing games. But these are folks that are constantly questioning their salvation. You know, they hear something and they're like, "Oh, wait, I'm not. I don't know if I'm saved anymore." We all have doubts. This world, we're attacked in those ways, no doubt. But this is just—they're easily swayed by false preaching, man. They'll bring up somebody who's really, frankly, heretical and say, "Man, what a godly person that dude is." No. They'll let their circumstances dictate the strength of their faith, you know. I'm in church. I enjoy church. Look how strong my faith is. I was asked to serve. I wasn't finding joy. Look how weak my faith is. But for believers who act on these desires, God begins to open up the spillway of revelation. You want to know who I am? Seek me. That's what it means. It means he promises that if you seek him with all your heart, what? You'll find him. You'll find him. And if you seek him, you will find a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a comforting God, a glorious God, a beautiful God. But you're also going to find a holy God and a just God and a righteous God. You'll find a God that tells you to take up your cross daily for me, a God that tells you that suffering is inevitable on my behalf. Do you still want to know who God is? You see, if the desire to know him only comes in the good times or the convenient times or the spare time we have, You're depriving yourself of letting him reveal himself to you in the dark times and the lean times and the lonely times. He stands ready to satisfy our desire to know him more as we take action on those desires. In the end, your journey to know God more catches the fast track when you act on desires to know the God you need, not just pursue the God you want. Second, you'll never grow your gratitude for the kingdom coming until you more fully understand the kingdom to be overcome. You want me to learn about hell and Satan and demon and forces of darkness and what Scripture calls us to? I mean, there's an incredible victory pictured in verses 26 and 27. It's the consummation of the victory that was most visible in an empty tomb. And yet, what does that victory really mean if we don't appreciate the magnitude of this victory? The magnitude of Christ's resurrection. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. No, the magnitude of his resurrection. Pretty sure I could bring in the Kansas City Chiefs and play the Douglas County Huskies in football, and if we saw the score 150-0, every one of us would be like, big deal. Who cares? There's no magnitude in that victory. What does this victory mean if you don't accept the magnitude of what was conquered or what will be conquered? Well, I can tell you this. The magnitude of the victory doesn't mean much if you're being taught that faith is fun. It means even less if you're being taught that growing your faith is always accompanied by greater health and wealth and prosperity. And it really means nothing if you subscribe to the idea that all people are saved. What kind of victory is that? The truth of God's revelation in our text made Daniel anxious and troubled, and color left his face as he considered the road of suffering needed to the kingdom that has no end. Read verse 25, and it gives me the same feeling. To think about the persecution under the Antichrist as the saints of the Most High were given into his hand. This is the worldly kingdom that will distort truth and unleash persecutions on believers. Don't do it, but I would say look to your left or right and ask yourself, do I want this person in my foxhole with me when persecution comes? What kind of kingdom does it look like? If we're supposed to understand the magnitude of the victory, what does Jesus conquer? What are these forces of darkness doing? What will it look like? Romans chapter 1, 29 through 31 gives us an idea. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Who wants to memorize those verses? Can believers today appreciate his kingdom coming when we picture a world like that? Oh yeah. How? The same way the disciples could when Jesus told them, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Okay? And just as God showed Daniel the victory that's coming, when God restores all dominion to the Son of Man, Jesus showed his disciples the victory coming through his resurrection. John 16, 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Listen, Jesus spoke that to his disciples a long time ago. But God's speaking that to us today. Okay? So when things start to come unraveled, and nobody wants to wish for this, but God tells us it's coming, and the wheels come off, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In a sense, we're feeling those same feelings today that the disciples felt when Jesus prophesied his own death. You know, part of us wants to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Why must this happen? Because God receives maximum glorification in the magnitude of the victory of Jesus Christ. That's why. This is the glory that he will share with every saint, every believer. Open your arms and embrace that promise. We appreciate the kingdom coming because we revere the price that was paid to overcome the kingdom of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. God, our faces do grow pale at times when we consider your whole truth. You don't want us to live in fear because you've already showed us the victory. So God, don't make us arrogant people. Make us faithful people. Don't make us anxious people. Make us confident people, assured people, whose hope rests in something outside of this world. Man, do others need to see that in everyone that you call your own. May we be lights and reflections of that hope to our community. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.